know what I did, but. All right, this morning, our scripture passage is from Genesis 11. So it's just the first nine verses in Genesis 11. So if you want to turn there with me. Five chapters. Okay, Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that your word would be preached this morning and not mine, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to tell us this morning, and that we would be blessed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So our story this morning is the last in sort of a long line of tragic stories that are all here at the beginning of Genesis. And we've gone through all the other ones, and this is sort of the last one before things kind of change and we start to get the call of Abram and the story of Israel sprouting up. But this is sort of the last line of an overarching story that chronicles the descent of humanity. Humanity is falling farther and farther away from God. The distance between humans and creation is increasing. The strife and the violence between humans and each other is increasing. The distance between God and humans is increasing. And so this is sort of the last in a long line of this story of where humans get further and further apart from each other and from God and from creation. And this story in particular has a few practical functions. It explains where the ancient city, which was ancient even for Israel, of the ancient city of Babel came from. It explains how humans got all over the place instead of just being in one place. It explains why those humans that are all over the place speak different languages instead of everybody speaking the same thing. So it's got sort of a practical function to it. But like some of the other stories that we've talked about in Genesis so far, we could spend a lot of time debating sort of the historical accuracy of it. We could talk about whether or not there really was a big tower in the city of Babel. We could talk about whether or not God literally spread people all over the world and changed their languages. We could try to figure out exactly when all of this happened. But I think, just like Pastor Steve has said with some of the other stories, I think focusing on those issues, while that can be interesting and, I guess, beneficial in some ways, I think if we spent all of our time talking about that stuff, we would miss what's really happening in the story. We'd miss what the Word of God really has for us this morning. So we could try to figure out how and when and why and the details sort of scientifically and historically of how all of this happened. But the text itself doesn't really worry about that. In fact, right before this text in chapter 10, we get a whole different account of how humans got spread all over the earth. So it's a genealogy section, and it's kind of the typically called the Table of Nations, and it explains, it even mentions Babylon in it, and it explains how humans got spread over the course of the earth. And so just like we did with the creation story, we sort of have two accounts of the same story here. And the authors of Scripture don't seem to have any kind of problem with that. And so I don't think that we should either. So I want to kind of set that stuff aside, just like we have for most of the other stories in the beginning of Genesis here, and focus on the story itself and how that story tells us how we are related to God and how we are related to each other and how we're related to creation. Okay, so just running quick through the story, the humans at this point all speak the same language. They're still sort of in the process of spreading out over the earth. They're moving east, or they're moving from the east, depending on how you read it in Hebrew. But either way, the humans are sort of on the move, and they're all together, and they're all speaking the same language, and they decide to build a city and a tower. Now, why do they do this? Well, verse 4 tells us, they say, "Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Okay, so they do this in order to sort of make a name for themselves and to sort of remain unified and prevent themselves from just being spread out all over the place. So they do it. They build a city and a tower. And then the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower. And he says, "They're one people with one language. This is just the beginning of it. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them." And God decides to confuse their language and just spread them out, send them all over the world, all over the earth. So what was the problem? What did they do wrong? Is there something morally wrong about building cities and towers? There might be, but if so, you might want to stay away from any major city today, including San Diego. San Diego has 29 buildings that are taller than the tower that this would have been associated with. So you might want to stay away from downtown, or you might get yourself in trouble. So if there's something wrong with building tall structures, then we're going to be in trouble too. So I don't really think that that's it. I think there are a few possibilities as to what these people were doing wrong. I'm going to talk about three of them, and I think that all three of them can be true at the same time. I think that all three of the options I'm going to lay out, we can look at all three of them and sort of see it as if we're just seeing the story from three different angles, and we can sort of take into account what each of them tells us about our relationship with God. So the first one I'm going to talk about is probably the most popular. I'm sure most of us have heard this connection before, but the first option is to connect this story to, or the type of tower that they were building in Babel, to a particular type of tower that was built in this period in this region of the world, and it's called a ziggurat. And a ziggurat is a massive structure. It's sort of like a step pyramid, if you want to imagine that, a big pyramid, and then in the middle there's a stairway that reaches all the way up to the heavens. These were major cultural centers in cities in Mesopotamia. And like I said, they contained a giant staircase. And the staircase was supposed to reach up to a place where the god of that particular city lived, or at least make it easier for that god to sort of step down and come and visit humanity. At the top, they would have a room. And in that room, they would have a bed. And they would have a table that they would regularly supply with fresh food. Only the priests of that particular city were allowed to go up there, but they would bring sacrifices and put it on the table. And the idea was to make the god's descent onto the earth more comfortable. And the idea was to sort of entice the god of that city to come down and bring a blessing on that city to the people. And so a lot of times when you hear the story of the Tower of Babel, you hear about a staircase or something like that. You imagine a staircase and you hear about the people were trying to reach up to the heavens and get to heaven, or you hear about they were trying to bring God down from heaven. And this is where that idea comes from, this idea of a ziggurat. And it's not actually mentioned in the story itself. We sort of bring that to it. But that's where the idea is coming from. So that's one thing that they might have been doing wrong. There are some problems with this idea. Like I said, the text itself doesn't say anything about a staircase. It uses a different word for tower than it would usually use for the word ziggurat. It doesn't actually say that the humans were trying to reach God or anything like that. Actually, it says they were trying to make a name for themselves, which, if you think about it, is actually kind of different than trying to bring God down. It's sort of almost a declaration of independence from any sort of God, whereas the story tells us that they were They were trying to do that instead of, whereas this account of the story would say that they're trying to bring down a god to bless the people. And even though it says they built a tower with its top in the heavens, that could easily just be read as a way to say a really, really tall building. The word for heavens doesn't necessarily imply reaching the gods or heaven proper or anything like that. So there's no demand from the text to read the story this way. We don't have to make that connection. But at the same time, there are some reasons that we might read it that way. We're given information about the bricks that they use, and those are the same types of bricks that were used to build these ziggurat buildings. Those same bricks were used to build a lot of other things too, but they were also used to build those particular buildings. Verse 5 makes a point to tell us that it was mortals who built this tower, which sort of assumes that we might think that it was a god or some gods that were involved in the building of this tower, and it clarifies that for us. So at the very least, this idea is in the background of the text. And if that's the case, if this is what the people were doing wrong, if they built a ziggurat, then there's some pretty obvious problems and implications with that. Mainly, we know that God doesn't like people worshiping other gods, and so these people would be committing some sort of idolatry, and we know that that's not a good thing, so this would be God having a problem with them trying to bring down another god, most likely. We could also interpret it as to say that they were trying to bring Yahweh, the creator God of Israel, down from heaven. It's a little bit less likely because the ziggurats were connected to other gods, not to Yahweh. But we could be saying that they were trying to bring God down. And that is also a problem because we know God from the Old Testament is a God that refuses to be controlled, refuses to be defined. And so if they're trying to control God or entice God to come down to bless them, they're still doing something wrong. So either way, if we're gonna go with this first option, if we're going to say that the problem was they're building this giant staircase into the heavens, there's some pretty serious and pretty straightforward problems with them trying to bring God or the gods down. And what ends up happening? They want to bring the gods down? Well, the Lord comes down, right? And the ziggurat is intended to bring God down, and in verse 5, God comes down. And one of the commentators I read said, God came down not because God was nearsighted, but because God's place in heaven is so high and the accomplishment of the humans was so small that he just couldn't see it from way up there. I thought that was kind of funny. So God comes down to see it, and not out of necessity, but God comes down and checks it out. And if you remember what they wanted to happen, they wanted to prevent themselves from being scattered upon the whole face of the earth. Well, God comes down, and the result is God scatters them upon the face of the earth. So God, their desire to bring a blessing upon themselves ends up bringing about exactly what they didn't want to happen. So they're sort of option one for you, I think a very valid option, one that we hear pretty often when we hear the story of the Tower of Babel. And again, out of the three options I'm going to talk about, this is the one that adds the most to the text. It makes the most assumptions. It's sort of the least natural if you're just reading the text in itself. But at the same time, like I said, it's been around for a long time. It's an interpretation you hear a lot. And there's really no reason to deny that that's one possible reason why this whole thing was a problem. So again, option two, and this isn't to negate the first option, but it's just another way of looking at the same story. Option two brings us back to Genesis 3, the end of the second creation story. So if you want to turn real quick to Genesis 3:22, we'll look there, and if you remember this story, it's sort of a strange little piece at the end of the fall. And this is after the man and the woman have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here in Genesis 3:22, God says, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So if you think back to Pastor Steve's sermon about this particular text, we see that it was a sort of thing where sin had entered the world, and if God allowed humans to have access to this tree of life, which would bring power and sort of eternal life with it, then the humans would have probably been able to do some pretty tremendous evil. They would have been able to do some really bad stuff. And so in order to prevent the humans from being both sinful and living forever and having this power, God sends them out of the Garden of Eden. And so we can kind of read this as something similar going on in our passage this morning. And you can think back also to the story of the beginning of the story of Noah. If you turn to Genesis 6:1, another sort of similar story in the same 11 chapter section. And remember here, the humans were mixing up with the sons of God, these angelic creatures, and God has to put a stop to this too. It says, when the people began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that they were fair, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in mortals forever, for they are flesh. Their days shall be 120 years. So remember again, Pastor Steve was talking about this. He said that this might have, again, been God sort of putting a limit to the damage that humans could do. If humans continued to live for 800-900 years apiece, they could do some really awful stuff. And so God decides to put a limit on it. Let's cap it at 120 years. That's the most evil someone can do, is 120 years of evil. And we'll just leave it at that, and that'll be the end of that. And then if you remember again, at the end of the Noah story, when God is promising not to bring about the sort of destructive judgment that he did in the flood, when he's promising, I'll never do that again, he acknowledges that the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. So really, even after the flood, after all of this, nothing has really changed within the human heart. Humans are still sort of evil. Every inclination they have is evil. And so if we look at what's happening in our text, God sees that they were able to accomplish this, the building of this great city and this huge tower. And in verse 6, God says, this is chapter 11, in verse 6, God says, look, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So, if every inclination that they have since their youth is evil, and they're able to do anything that they propose to do, how's that going to end? Not good. It's not going to end well. So part of what God could be trying to do in this Babel story is to, again, just like he did before, limit the amount of evil that humans are able to do. And so in doing this, God is also keeping the promise that he gave to humanity at the end of the Noah story. He's dealing with the evilness differently this time than he did with Noah. Instead of sort of allowing it to run free and go rampant and get out of control, and then at the end of that, sort of destroy everything and start over, instead of doing that, God is sort of taking preventative action in this story. Instead of waiting and destroying everyone, he scatters them all over the world and mixes up their language. And so when you look at it this way, it's sort of an act of mercy. Think of a teacher who has a few kids in class that just won't stop talking. They sit right next to each other, and they just talk all the time. And they never stop talking. And one option the teacher has is to just, every single day, just give those kids detention, lecture them every day, and then eventually start sending them to the office, and eventually just kick them out of class. Or what most good teachers will do instead of doing that is they'll separate the kids. They'll scatter them throughout the classroom. Say, you go over there, you go over there, you go over there. And that's for the betterment of everyone involved in the class. It's for the good of those kids so that they can not get in so much trouble, not get kicked out of the class, so that they'll learn something. And it's good for the rest of the class because now the rest of the class doesn't have this distraction all the time. And so in this case, the kids that are the troublemakers, that would be humanity. And the rest of the class, that would be the rest of creation. The rest of creation is going to benefit from the humans being scattered so that they won't be quite so evil and won't be able to do quite so much terrible stuff. The kids aren't going to like this scattering, but it's for their own good, right? We've already seen in throughout the Bible so far, throughout Genesis, that the ground, the earth, suffers when humans sin. We've seen that in the Adam and Eve story when Adam sins, part of the curse. Part of the curse is a curse. When Adam is cursed, the ground is also cursed. So the ground, the earth, creation sort of gets some of the fallout of the human sin. We've seen when Cain murders Abel, Abel's blood seeps into the ground, and the ground cries out to God, and the ground is what curses Cain. Then we see with the flood story with Noah, humanity had become evil, and God sends this flood. And does this flood only affect humans? No, it affects all of creation. Every living creature dies. And so creation suffers because of that. This continues afterwards. In the book of Leviticus, we get stories of, or we get a connection between human sin and the desolation of the land. And it doesn't take much imagination today to see the connection between sin and damage to the rest of creation. You look at greed, oppression, violence, all of these things do damage to God's creation. If you look at who the biggest polluters are in the world, it's big, greedy corporations that don't care about the earth, don't care about the creation. All they care about is making money. They're obsessed with greed. If you look at stories like the story of the nation of Haiti, who has been the subject of oppression and violence, if you look at a Google map of the country of Haiti, and you look at the border of Haiti and the Dominican Republic, you can see a line, and it's not a line drawn on the map. It's a line where the trees end at the Dominican Republic, and it's just barren and desolate land in the nation of Haiti. And that's because, there's a long story of why that is the way it is, but the short of it is that's a result of oppression from outside more powerful nations and from an oppressive government that has led Haiti to destroying its land. And so you can see how creation suffers in that situation from human sin. Human oppression, human greed has caused that problem. And then it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how modern warfare can affect the rest of creation negatively. Think about nuclear weapons. Think about the 15-ton bombs that we drop on Afghanistan called bunker busters. Those things can't be good for the land. Think about napalm in Vietnam. Other things like that. This war, all of this human sin, human violence, has a negative effect on the land. And so when God is scattering the humans throughout the classroom, it's really for the benefit of all of creation. God is trying to protect everyone involved, the people themselves, humanity itself, and the rest of creation. So God sees that humans are capable of building these huge cities, this huge tower, and he recognizes that they'll be able to do anything that they set their mind to, and so he scatters them. And so that's kind of option number two. God scatters the people to prevent them from doing more harm. Okay, and then option number three, and again, these aren't exclusive options. I think all of them are true at the same time. Option number three is a focus on the fact that humans were trying to make a name for themselves. And I think this is probably the best, the most powerful option that we can look at. Although, again, I think all three of them are worth looking at. The humans are trying to go off on their own, and they're trying to do something great. If you think about it, though, this is all of the humans. This is the entirety of humanity that's doing this. So who might they be trying to distinguish themselves from? It's not one nation trying to make a name for themselves among all of the nations. It's humanity trying to make a name for itself as humanity. There's really only two things that they could be trying to distinguish themselves from, and that's either creation or God. And either way, it's not good. Let's look at creation first. The creation story makes it clear that humans are a part of creation. We are creatures. We come from the dust of the ground. We're created on the sixth day. We're created on the same day that rats were created. You ever thought about it that way? We're created the same day as everything else that crawls among the earth. We are a part of creation. We're created from the dust of the ground. And so God created humans, and he put us in a position of authority over creation, but we are still a part of that creation. We are not separated from that creation. We don't have our own category of being. We are creatures. And so, we've seen through the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin of Cain, the sin of Noah's contemporaries, there's been a wedge that's already being driven between humans and creation. We see this curse coming to the ground and from the ground, and humans and creation are sort of being separated already. And this separation is not a natural separation. This isn't what's supposed to happen. We are special creatures, but we're creatures. We're created beings. And so if the humans are trying to make a name for themselves and distinguish themselves from the rest of creation, well, that's not good. They're breaking the natural order of the world. And if you look at Genesis 1:28, God tells the humans, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. In this story, the humans are trying to avoid being spread out over the whole earth. So the command is to fill the earth and have dominion over it and rule it. And we've talked about how that rule doesn't mean to rule it with an iron fist, but to be in authority over it. Instead, in this story, what the humans are trying to do is stay in one place to sort of plant themselves in this big city and to distinguish themselves from creation, which is different than having authority over it. So this isn't good. Not good. If that's what the humans are doing, they're in the wrong, clearly. The other option is that they're trying to distinguish themselves from God, to make a name for themselves in relation to God, to sort of say, yeah, sure, you're Yahweh, but we're humans. Look what we can do. And this is the same sort of thing that the serpent convinced Adam and Eve to do at the fall, to be like God, to not be dependent upon God anymore. And it's pretty obvious that this is a foolish thing to do, but it's something that I think all of us can probably identify with. All of us have at some point or another, I think, thought, look what I can do. I don't need God. I don't need anybody else. I can do this. And here, it's not individuals doing that. It's the entirety of humanity together saying, we don't need God. We're going to make a name for ourselves again, over and against God. We can do this. Look what we can do. It's sort of a declaration of independence. We are free from this God. We can do great things on our own in the name of humanity. And God says, well, congratulations, you built a little tower. Now I'm going to spread you over the whole earth. I'm going to fix this problem. I think it's important, though, to make a distinction. It's not that God doesn't want anybody to have a great name. In the next story, we get the call of Abram. And in chapter 12, verse 1, we've got this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and make your kindred and your father's house. Wait, go. I'm sorry. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And later in the story, who does Abram become? Abraham. God changes his name. God names Abraham. The difference, though, is that God does the naming. God does the creation. God makes his name great. God wants to create a holy people, a distinguished people, a great people, but it has to be God that creates them. The problem in this Babel story is the us. Let us make a name for ourselves. Where is God? God's not involved. They're trying to make a name for themselves apart from God and in relation to God. And it's not good. We've seen what humans can do on their own. We've seen where it leads. We've seen the evilness that caused the flood. We've seen murder. We've seen multiple murders. We've seen violence and drunkenness. We've seen what humans do on their own. And we know that it's not going to work for humans to strike out on their own. We know it just doesn't work. We've already learned that just already in the first 10 chapters of Genesis. And so God scatters the people. Okay, so we've got a lot of stuff going wrong in this story. The people could be trying to call upon other gods for a blessing. They could be demanding that God come down and give them a blessing. They could be becoming capable of unthinkable sin and tragedy. They could be trying to distinguish themselves from creation to make a name for themselves among all of the created beings. They could be trying to distinguish themselves from God to make a name for themselves and sort of be on equal footing with God. There's a lot going on here. And in truth, probably all of this stuff is going on at once. And it didn't start here in this story. It's been a progression. As humans have descended further and farther away from God, farther and farther into sin, they have become more and more separated from creation, more and more separated from each other, and more separated from God. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Lamech, the people around Noah who were violent and sinful, Noah's own son, and now all of humanity. The sin just keeps going and going and going. And it just happens to be the first Sunday in Lent that we're talking about it, and I think it actually fits pretty well. Lent is a time for us to contemplate our own sinfulness. It's a time for us to think about how fallen we are. It's a time to mourn the tragedy of sin and the damage that it causes. It's a time to repent, to turn away from our sin, and to turn towards God. To stop trying to make a name for ourselves and to allow God to make a name for us. Amen. So, as we get ready to take communion this morning, to partake in the broken body and the spilt blood of Christ, think about all the ways that we've become more and more distant from God, more and more distant from each other, and more distant from the rest of creation. Are we trying to make a name for ourselves, or are we allowing God to name us and make us great? How can we allow God to bring order to our disordered community, to our disordered lives? We don't do this very often, but this morning I want you to just let yourself mourn the way that things are. Things aren't supposed to be this way. How distant we are from the rest of creation. How seldom we experience fresh air, flourishing plants, wild animals. How we rarely know even where the food that we eat comes from. We don't even know what piece of land grew that fruit. We don't know what had to die so that we could eat. It's not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be connected. We're supposed to be one with creation. Mourn how distant we are from each other. We don't live in healthy community with one another. We fight. Our country is in two wars where people are killing each other. They're shooting each other with bullets. They're blowing each other up with explosives. Our world is full of violence and oppression. Think of what's happening in Libya. Think of even the violence and destruction that's happening in Japan. Things aren't supposed to be that way. Think about something as simple as a language barrier, which comes directly from this story. Even in this church, we can't all speak to one another because we don't all speak the same language. It's tragic. That's not the way it was intended to be. This is a result of sin. Allow yourself to mourn a little bit today, to just contemplate the tragic nature of the world. How it's the way it is because of our sin. Think about how distant we are from God. How difficult it can be to pray. How confusing it can be to try to see where God wants to lead us. Think about how often we knowingly go in the other direction when we know where God wants to lead us. Mourn all of it. It's not supposed to be this way. As you come to the table this morning and partake in the body and blood of Christ, think about the fact that God, Jesus, who loves us so much, has to be broken. How this, what we're partaking in is a broken body and spilt blood because of sin. Think about how we're eating flesh and blood from a crucified God. A God that was beaten and dragged through the streets and hung on a cross with nails and violently murdered by us, by humans, because of the way that things are. And things weren't supposed to be this way. Our God had to die so that we could live. And this is a time during Lent that we're supposed to think about these things, contemplate these things. And we know that God didn't abandon us. During this time of Lent, we know that Easter is coming. We can see it. It's just 40 or 50 days away. We know that it's coming. We know that there's going to be a time for celebration. We know that there's ultimately going to be a time where all of this is made right. But right now, during Lent, it's a time for us to mourn these things, to mourn this world, our lives, and the things that shouldn't be the way that they are. And that's okay. It's okay to mourn those things. In fact, this is a season where every year the church is supposed to mourn those things. So let's do it. Let's join the rest of the church, and let's just sit in mourning a little bit and think about the fact that things aren't supposed to be this way. They're supposed to be better. And they will be. But right now, they're not. And it's a tragedy. So let's think about that. And let's think about how we can repent from our sins and we can grow into a community and into a life that is more how things are supposed to be. And let's pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.